is a Bible on there. But if you need one, raise your hand. We'll get one put on that. And then also with that app, there is also a feature on there that lets you connect with us. So if you're like new here or you've never connected with us, we don't know that this is your church home or whatever. We would love for you just to go on there and just hit, you know, connect. And it's just like, what's your name? And is there any, you have any questions or that kind of a thing? Very easy to get involved in the ministry around here. And we encourage you, just if nothing else, just to let us know, you know, that you were here and, you, hey man, you know, hey man, the Lord blessed me, or man, that teaching really stunk, or, you know, whatever. We just want to know that you were with us. And maybe, hey man, now I know what I can do. I can definitely be praying for you because you could use it. Yes, I could, you know. So don't be afraid to pray for me. So with that, let's take our Bibles or whatever it is that you happen to have with you that you're going to follow along with me. We're going to jump back into the Gospel of Matthew today, chapter 18. We'll look at the first 14 verses of the 18th chapter in a message that I have entitled Obtaining and Maintaining Greatness. And so God, to that end, we're asking that you would, again, just speak to us, have your way in us, that you'd pour your Spirit out, Lord, and just renew our hearts and minds through the power of your word today. You are so great and greatly to be praised, Lord. And so we just don't want to miss the moment to which you've called us here and for which you've called us here. So work in us, Lord, be glorified through us. Lord, we pray you bless this time. You be blessed by this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, sometimes the teacher's pet can stir the pot. I said that wrong. Teacher's pot can stir the pet. Sometimes the teacher's pet can stir the pot. You know what I'm talking about? I mentioned to you before how that I think we can at times be guilty of removing the quote-unquote human element from Scripture. I'm not speaking of the inerrancy of Scripture by any stretch. We would state vehemently, we believe wholeheartedly, don't we, unapologetically, in the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God. And we would never seek to insinuate even that since Scripture was written by fallible man, that the Word itself is somehow fallible. No, not at all. Now, it may have been written at the hands of men, but it was definitely inspired by the Spirit of God. And so God using different men throughout the ages as his instrument, the pen in his hand, if you will, through which he would give us the perfection of his written word. Having said that, I believe that we can be guilty at times, albeit inadvertently, of kind of lumping the word and then the men of God found in the word into kind of one big pot. I mean, you know, the word is infallible. The men in the word were infallible. These kinds of things. And we can forget that they were as you are and I am, especially in the light of how God used their lives so radically. They moved in the miraculous, you see. And it's hard for us to see them on the same level of human fallibility as us. And James saw this same struggle in his own day with how the saints in his day perceived what we would refer to as the Old Testament saints. And so he issued the reminder. He said, hey, listen, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. You know, James perceived, now we see James as kind of this radical guy, but James perceived himself as just having an ordinary nature, but noted how people would put Elijah in the category of extraordinary. And James said, no, Elijah was an ordinary man who loved God, who committed his life to God, and God used him greatly for his glory. And the idea was that if God could use Elijah greatly for his glory, then God can certainly use you in a great way as well. You see, the people that God used then, the people that God uses now, are ordinary, everyday kind of people. Paul said, you know, not many wise, not many mighty, you know, not many noble, but God chooses the foolish things, the weak, the base. Kind of sheds new light on your spiritual leadership, you know what I'm saying? I mean, hello, of whom I am chief, you know, with regard to these things. But I just, you know, I point that out because it really shines through in the very first verse of our text today. Can I just say that the Lord's disciples were exceedingly human. I mean, we like to place them in this category of super spiritual, and understandably so. However, the truth is, these guys struggled with the same mindsets, the same incredibly lame things that you and I do. And I love the fact that the scriptures are careful to keep that real for us. You know, I mentioned the teacher's pet stirring the pot, and I'm sure that the Lord didn't have favorites in the sense of, you know, the petty way that we think of. But man, those guys really like to think of themselves as in that category, in that position. And every now and then it seems they'd get into like a full-on fight over who it was, who was his favorite. You know, I mean, oh, not physically, but man, they would debate vehemently over these things. And evidently, on this day, one of them decided to put an end to the debate and say, you know what? Let's just ask him. What do you say? Let's just ask who it is, who's the greatest. All right, well, look with me. Verse 1, chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Stop. We got to stop right there. You know, sometimes you wonder if the Lord ever just wagged his head, you know, at the things, some of the things that these guys did, some of the conversations that they had. It's like, so Lord, tell me, who is it then? Who is the greatest? You know, they're all kind of lined up there, circled around him. Which one, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And it's like the Lord's going, really? Are we having this conversation right now? Are you serious? You're kidding me, right? No? Wow. You know, it's one of those kinds of things. Now, need I remind you of the fact that they find themselves within about a month of the Lord's ministry coming to an earthly close. I mean, the shadow of the cross is now looming over him. And as you've been following the flow with us, Jesus has been speaking more and more of his abasement, but more and more they're speaking of their advancement. It is interesting, though, isn't it? Today, when we think of great and godly men and the conversations that they have, and, you know, there they are, and they're debating the deep things of God, and they're probing the depths of God's sovereignty versus man's free will, and they're discussing eschatology, and they're scholarly, and the study of prophecy, and they're talking through the points of maybe pre-tribulation rapture, or post-trib, or mid-trib, or maybe they're debating, is there a place for amillennialism, or, you know, whatever the case may be. And we think of these great men of God and the things that they talk about and think through. And well, what was the Lord's disciples? What was his key men, the people he put in place? What was their debate? Well, which one of them was going to be the greatest? Which one was going to have the biggest place of power or the greatest platform or position? Who was going to be the main man in the kingdom? I mean, who would hold the highest position in the administration that Jesus, oh, I'm better than you. No, I'm, hey man, you know, these kind of things, they weren't talking about eschatology. They weren't studying prophecy. They were like, hey man, I'm going to be the man. And we don't know what triggered the debate this time. However, now they're at a point where they're ready. Evidently, they've come to a place, they're ready for the Lord to settle the matter once and for all. I mean, all right, well then let's just ask him then. Well, all right, well let's do. And perhaps Peter had them all riled up. I don't know, I don't want to incriminate him, but it seems like his personality, you know. And there they were, he was reminding them, well, I didn't see any of you walking on water. You know, I don't remember any of you that the Lord paid for their temple tax miraculously, you know, or whatever the case may be. I mean, he probably reminded him. Remember the other day, guys, when the Lord took me up on that mountain? He showed something to me that was so radical, so beyond, you know, that it's actually, I can't even tell you what it was. It's classified information, but the Lord revealed it to me. And of course, I'm sure James and John were quick to remind him that they were there for that too. Ha ha, pal, we were there. We saw that. And don't forget, we were the ones that were there with Jesus, when he raised Jairus' daughter. Peter, you're not the only one that has the pass to the private times. And maybe Judas was like, I don't see any of you all carrying the money. Bam. I'm the guy, the Lord. And Thomas like, look, I doubt that any of you are the man. The only thing Thomas didn't doubt was that he had the place, kind of a thing. And finally, they just asked, Lord, who's it going to be, man? Who's your right-hand man? Now, a couple of things worth pointing out here. Number one, they still weren't connecting the dots concerning the kingdom of heaven being spiritual, not political. For all that Jesus had told them concerning his coming death, resurrection, they still think he's going to establish a physical cabinet, a physical rule in this short period of time, and that each of them are going to have key positions, key roles in this cabinet. But what we want to see here is, well, listen, here's the principle as to where humility, listen to me, humility will unite us, but pride will divide us. What is it that's at the root of this schism, this division amongst the disciples? It's pride. People thinking more highly of themselves than they ought. Paul would say to the Romans, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone, there's no exception, to everyone who is among you, not to think more highly or think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think, what's the word? Soberly. Translation, hey, what do you say? We stay grounded in reality. But when we begin to live for ourselves and look out only for ourselves, there's bound to be, well, you see, conflict and division. Now, we commend the disciples in this. They had faith in his word, yes? I mean, they believed that what he said, that there would be a kingdom and that they would be in it. Now, beyond that, they began to miss the mark. And rather than seeking to encourage one another, they're looking to exalt themselves. Again, Romans chapter 12, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference, well, to one another. In other words, don't exalt yourself, but give the preference to the other. To the Philippians, Paul said that like this. He said, let nothing, notice these categoric words, these all-inclusive words, everyone, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, that's not to say that others are better than you, but he's trying to work a mindset of humility whereby we give them that position, you see. But there's something, isn't there? There's something of a self-seeking, what we call it, a sin nature. There's something of a sin nature in each of us that desires to be celebrities rather than servants. But God wants to get it in our head and get it in our heart that, listen, we're not competitors. We're not competing. Come on, Pastor. We're co-laboring. You see what I'm saying? We're co-laborers. And you'll be strong where I'm weak. Maybe, perhaps, I can be strong where you're weak. And we're to work together, not for our own greatness, but for God's glory. Do you remember when God told Jeremiah, he said, do you seek great things for yourself? He said, I'm telling you, do not seek them. Jesus is going to take this opportunity to teach us the counterintuitive rationale of the kingdom. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? That the way up is down. And the way to get is to give. And the way to be filled with the fullness of God is to be emptied of self. And the pathway to exaltation, well, it comes through humiliation. Proverbs chapter 15, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor, what's the word? It's humility. Look at verse 2. And then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, that unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." What's going on here? Jesus is pointing out a fundamental flaw in their mindset. The question that they're asking reveals the way that they're thinking. Do you see what I'm saying? And it's all wrong. And rather than thinking, how can I ascend? The more excellent question would be, who can I serve? Okay? So not how can I ascend, but who can I serve? Now, Jesus, when they said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus could have just said, none of you dummies, me. You know, he could have pointed just to himself and said, you guys need to learn of me. But he didn't do that. I mean, this is the humility even of our Savior. Instead, what he did is he drew their attention now to his nature, ultimately, but specifically through the example of a child. And we love the fact, don't we? We love the fact that Jesus called the child and the child came to him. I love that. Why do I point that out? Because that's not true of every adult. You know what I'm talking about? If you don't believe me, just watch those lines at the mall. Maybe you were there a few weeks ago, Christmas time, and the lining up and just sit on Santa's lap. You know, what do you see? You see faces filled with tears and terror as there they are, and they want to just, you know, hop up on Santa's lap. You know, mom and dad wanting a memory or something, and man, they get it. But, you know, those kids are absolutely, even a lot of them are mortified and absolutely traumatized by the time they're finished. You get the Christmas pictures, you know. But with Jesus, there's never an indication that the children ever sought to stay away from him. They were always wanting to be around him. And matter of fact, we read where he had to rebuke his disciples when they would try to shoo them away from him. There's nothing intimidating, nothing traumatizing about the presence of Jesus. Kids want to come to him, not run from him. But see the scene here. The disciples, they come to Jesus. And Jesus, would you just settle this dispute for us? I mean, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And it's like Jesus stops them in their tracks. And he says, hey guys, let's not get the cart before the horse. What do you say? And he calls the little child to himself, and he sits him right there in front of him, right in the midst of him. And he says, listen, I'm going to tell you the truth, that unless you're converted, now that verse, that phrase should be underlined, and become as little children, you won't even get into the kingdom of heaven, much less become great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is saying, hey, listen, first, let's worry about getting in rather than being great, okay? Let's keep the main thing the main thing. If you're not converted, if you're not, well, you remember how he said it in John chapter 3, he told Nicodemus, you have to be what? Born again. You see, what's that as a little child, becoming a child of God? You're beginning to see the continuity of Scripture. He's talking about the same thing. That unless you're born again, unless you become converted and become as a little child, you won't even get in, much less become great. I mean, these guys were expecting some, you know, revelatory answer, and they got it. But maybe Peter was kind of sitting there like, go ahead, Lord, tell them, you know. He was expecting his name to be called, but Jesus sits in their midst, a little child. We talk about bursting their bubble. Children were more like property. They definitely weren't prominent. They were to be seen. They weren't to be heard. They didn't wield no power in a king. They held no position. They were the smallest. They were the simplest. They were the least important, you see. What's Jesus saying? Well, he's saying that greatness in his kingdom isn't based upon great words. It's not based upon great works. It's not found in incredible accomplishments, but it's based upon absolute dependence and a spirit of humility and simplicity. Now, a lot of guys like me will at this point really want to take the time to expound on all of the different elements and attributes of children. You know, they want to talk about the innocence or the purity or the faith and all of that. But in reality, and that's fine, but in reality, that's not what Jesus is highlighting here. He isolates a single attribute, if you will, of humility. That is unconcern for social status. You see what I'm talking about? So the contrast here is between the pride of the disciples wanting the status, the main stage, and the humility of a child, the unconcern for social status. And for the record, I want to say that when Jesus says we must become childlike, he's not saying we're to be childish. I mean, many people are childish. You know, temper tantrums, wanting their way or no way at all. If it doesn't go my way, I'm leaving. You know, whatever the case may be, that's the opposite of what Jesus is teaching. Those things are rooted in pride. And Jesus is teaching on humility. Not false humility. That's not attractive at all. You know, that whole, well, when we get to heaven, I'll be the one in the back just sweeping the clouds, you know. I'll be, hey, puke. You know, listen, Peter said, do what you need to do to have an abundant entrance into the kingdom, man. That all the men, let God use your life so that Christ is glorified and magnified when you come in. We're not speaking of an arbitrary asceticism or a false modesty. Humility, listen, it's about knowing yourself, accepting yourself, and being your best self to the glory of God. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought, but don't downplay the gifts that God has given you. Use them for his glory. I think, again, the ultimate example of what it means to humble yourself is found in Christ himself. God, who in the flesh, who according to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, what does it say? Who he humbled himself. That's the same words, by the way, that's used here in this verse when he says, therefore, whoever humbles himself, that's the same phrase that Paul used to describe Jesus when he says he humbled himself. Being obedient, notice, not wanting his own way, he said, I always do those things which please my Father. So he wasn't trying to assert his own will. He was about the Father's will. He was obedient to the Father to the point of death, the Bible says, even the death of the cross. In other words, it wasn't like he just went to sleep and didn't wake up. No, it wasn't going to be some easy road, but he would yield obedience regardless, you see. And Jesus didn't need, study his life. He didn't need the center of attention. He never clamored for position. He didn't carry himself in an intimidating, you know, or self-promoting, prideful, arrogant kind of way. No. He humbled himself. He was here to serve, not to be served. And what resulted from that? The Bible says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth. In other words, it doesn't matter. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Therefore, Peter would say, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You see, Jesus humbled himself, therefore God exalted him. Promotion doesn't come from the east or from the west or from the south, but from the Lord. Now, Jesus carries on, verse 5, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Wow, a little kingdom mafioso action or something going on there. I'm not sure, but that's radical. Now, as for the interpretation, I'm sure that Jesus still has this little child he's using as an illustration. But I think as for application, that Jesus' implication holds reference not only to a literal child physically, but also those whom he just mentioned have been converted, becoming as a child spiritually. We're talking about children. We're talking about the children. So when he's speaking of receiving a child or stumbling a child, notice verses 5 and 6, you have two choices: to receive a child or to stumble the child. Okay? Whoever receives this, whoever stumbles or causes to sin, that. Okay? So we're seeing what's happening here. And it seems to me the application is twofold. No doubt he's talking about children, but I also have no doubt he's speaking about God's children in general. One of these little ones. Here in verse 5, he issues a blessing. To receive a child in his name is to receive him. Let that soak in. Let that sink in for just a minute. You know, one might say that the true test of spirituality in a church might be, do they speak in tongues? Do they raise their hands during worship? Do they do outreach in the community? But another might say that a better test of spirituality is defined by what's happening in the children's ministry. How are the kids being treated in the church? Guys, listen, I think that if we really... And I mean this, I think that if we really had a handle on the Lord's heart toward children, there would be a waiting list to serve in the children's ministry. We wouldn't have to be begging you week after week after week, these kinds of things. You know, just to have the opportunity to give God's word, to share God's heart with those little lives. I read about... D.L. Moody, coming home after one of his meetings, and his family asked him, you know, how many converts he had that night, and he said, well, 2.5. They said, oh, 2 adults and a child. He said, no, 2 children and 1 adult. You know, the adult being older, he said he only has about half a life to offer, but man, those children. You see what I'm talking about? Kids are so important. God forbid when kids don't want to come to church because of how we squelch them or what the way we, you know. Now, I'm not saying they shouldn't be respectful and all of that. I'm saying that Jesus wants them around. And this should be a place where children want to be. And Jesus says to receive a child or a child of God in his name is to receive him. In another place, you remember, he said, for what you do even unto the least of these, my brethren, you do unto me. So to receive a child or a child of God in his name is the same as receiving him. ministering to him. But then the warning in verse 6, to cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Now, notice this. It would be better, okay? He's not saying, man, you may as well. But he's saying it would be better to have a cement necklace, some 300-400 pounds. That's the millstone. They're not talking about the little grinding stone, but the one that you see the donkey having to, like, you know, spin around on the threshing floor. It'd be better to have the millstone tied around his neck and be thrown. And the Lord's words are very graphic. Not even into the shallows where you can drown in relative comfort, if that's a thing. But he's talking about in the crushing depths and the darkness. You know, by the time you hit the bottom, you're being crushed and in complete darkness. It would be better to be tossed into the crushing depths of the sea to be drowned, to destroy the faith of a child, or to lead a child or a child of God into sin. Jesus says it would be better for that person to die a horrific and terrifying death than to undergo the judgment that awaits them for that. Wow. I think of, man, this, you know, and I know it doesn't apply just to school, but I think that would be a great verse for every school teacher to have on their desk. I think of the misinformation in education, trying to convince a child that they go from the goo to the zoo to you. There's no God, there's no creator. Some people actually have it in their heart to completely disregard and how do you say, disassemble people's faith. I think of child molestation, child trafficking, abuse really in any manner. Even a poor example at home, God help us. What a premium Jesus places on the evangelism of children and how we need to be stepping stones, building others up rather than stumbling blocks that bring others down. That's verse 5 and 6. You can be a stepping stone to raise others up, or you can be a stumbling block to bring others down. Now, we should say that Jesus isn't speaking of one isolated act that leads to damnation or something. But if your lifestyle is characterized by you think it's fun to see Christians stumble and sin, and you're always setting something in front of them, always trying to, you know, cause them to sin. Or, you know, again, I'm just going to throw out that college professor who makes it his aim to dismantle someone's faith. Then you don't belong to Jesus. You've set yourself as an enemy against Jesus. And what awaits the enemies of Jesus is a fate far worse than the most terrifying death you could ever imagine. That's what Jesus is saying. The Jews were not a seafaring people. They were terrified of the open sea. You read of the Sea of Galilee, it's just like a lake. You can see one shore to the other, you know. Certainly it's a wicked thing to sin. But it's a far worse thing to entice and lead others into sin. Now, as it pertains to children of God, your brothers and sisters around you, listen, make sure, here's the warning, here's the kind of the word, make sure there's nothing in your life that will lead others to stumble. Paul talked about that in Corinthians, but liberties stop at the door of stumbling. Does that make sense? Love always trumps liberty, okay? All right, now look at verse 7. He says, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Okay, the first woe is a lamentation. Woe because of offenses. The second is a woe of condemnation. In other words, we live in a fallen world, right? So problems, sin, offenses are inevitable. However, if people are being derailed in their faith because of you see, because of me, because of your cynicism, your criticism, your unbelief, then woe. Now it gets personal, Jesus is saying. And woe unto you, because God will hold you accountable for that. Now, as a little sidelight, let that help you release and forgive those who've offended you, okay? Because God promises he will deal with it in his way and in his time. You don't have to carry it. Vengeance is the Lord's. He will repay. You're free to trust the Lord. You're free to just lead a life unto him and for his glory. He says, listen, if someone has offended one of mine, someone has stumbled one of mine, I'm going to take care of that. Okay? Now, in verse 8, he says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin. So we've talked about offenses, and now the fact that offenses come, and maybe you could even be the instrument of that offense. He says, listen, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet be cast into everlasting fire. I mean, he's setting some perspective here, isn't he? And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes be cast into hell fire. Can I just say that this is an illustration? It's not a recommendation or even an exhortation. Jesus is not teaching self-mutilation here. Cutting off your hand or gouging out your eye physically, but he's definitely talking radically, isn't he? He's using hyperbole. Because why? How do we know? Well, there are a number of reasons. But number one, you could cut off your left hand. You can still do whatever you want with your right, right? You can gouge out one eye. You can still look out the other. It doesn't go deep enough. It's not far enough. You take them both. I still have my mind through which I'm, And so the problem isn't with the body. He's already taught that. You just got to go back. Remember, we cut up the Gospels in like little sections and we look at them over a long period of time. If you were to read through, you'd see just not long ago, he shared with us, the problem isn't in the body, it's in the heart. Okay? Transformation takes place not from the outside in, but from the inside out. And so when he starts talking about cutting things off, he's teaching us to deal radically, drastically, mercilessly, and completely with that which leads us to sin. Whatever it may be, don't play with it, don't coddle it, crucify it. Cut it off like a surgeon with a cancerous growth, you see. We're not to hang on to our sin. We're to confess and forsake our sin. Now, some people, I discover, they will refrain from sin if it's convenient or if it's something simple for them to do. But what Jesus is saying is, hey, you've got to be willing to sacrifice in the fight, in your fight against sin. Better to sacrifice now than face judgment later. Billy Sunday once said that the reason sin flourishes is that it's treated like a cream puff instead of a rattlesnake. You know, something that we can kind of toy with and enjoy and maybe chew on and maybe savor rather than seeing it for the venomous viper that it is. We're to safeguard, this is what Jesus is teaching, we're to safeguard holiness in our lives at all costs. We're to honor God with the totality of our lives. Now, the world indulges those things that you and me, that we're to cut off, that we're to separate ourselves from. But better to crucify your flesh and look like you're really missing out. You see, he uses the word lame. He says, better to crucify your flesh and look lame for your spiritual discipline rather than to indulge your flesh now and to be cast into everlasting fire. See, the world's not your home. You don't live for this world. Your reward is to come. And so, and really what Jesus is saying is he's comparing what your life's to look like versus what the world does, okay? So in other words, better to sacrifice temporarily, no matter how drastically, than to, like the world, perish eternally, okay? Now, it's okay if you look lame. It doesn't matter. You know, you might look lame, but you'll be the one in heaven. You see what I'm saying? So Jesus is saying, look, it's all about perspective. Now look at verse 10, guys. We're not far from finished. Now he says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Notice what we're seeing here. He's talking about becoming as a little one, receiving a little one, not stumbling a little one, and not despising one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So again, physical children, children of God, he's basically saying, don't be a respecter of persons. Don't look down on them. Don't despise them. It's an offense to God when we look down on our brothers or sisters who we feel, you know, because they're of great value to God. So much so, look at verse 11, he says, for the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. They're of such value to God that he sent Jesus Christ to lay down his life on our behalf. So if they're of great value to God, then they are of great value to us. See what I'm saying? Now, some will use this verse 10, and they wonder, do we have guardian angels, right? For their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. Now, it would seem that scriptures do teach that angels do watch over us. I don't know that we have enough scriptural clarity to say that there is one particular angel that's assigned to you or me. But Jesus does mention angels here watching over children and children of God. You can write down Psalm 34:7, Psalm 91:11, and then of course Hebrews chapter 1 verses 13 and 14 all speak of angels and their kind of their relationship, their oversight of God's children. So now let's go 12, he says. Now, what do you think? So he's talking here about the value and the despising and don't despise how much God values them. And he says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that's straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is the will of your Father who is in heaven that it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, it's common to apply this parable to seeking after straying or sinning saints, and that's fine. But more specifically, Jesus is hammering home the value that God places on his children individually. Yes, he sees us collectively, but he values each of you individually. And that's kind of the main emphasis of this parable. He's speaking to the love of God for his own. And a couple quick things here. Number one, he shows us that it's what? It's an unconditional love. Staying or straying, God loves you. Okay, I want you to know that. He didn't say, that's stupid sheep. You know, maybe he'll learn his lesson out there, you know. No, there was none of that. His love was independent of the obedience rendered by the sheep. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. God loves you. Oh, now there's ramifications to certain decisions that we make. Don't be deceived. There are consequences to our actions, but God loves you regardless. So his love is unconditional. Number two, his love is individual. Again, he didn't say, it's just one. I got 99 more in there. It's not that big a deal. No, he loved the one that was straying just as much as all those who were staying. God sees you individually. He loves you personally. And should you stray, he's faithful to seek you diligently. Finally, God's love unconditional. God's love is individual. And God's love is emotional. We're prone to wander. He's prone to seek us. And when he finds us, he doesn't lecture us, he doesn't beat us, he doesn't shake us, he doesn't skin us. He rejoices over us. Did you see that? My son, my daughter was lost, but now they're found. Why? Why does God rejoice when he returns the sheep that was straying back to the flock? Well, it's in verse 14, because it's not the will of your Father in heaven that even one should perish. After all, verse 11, that's why Jesus came. You see how that circle goes? To save that which is lost. Aren't you glad that Jesus came to save that which was lost? I am so glad. And so all this talk about what it means to be great, what a great, you know, I don't know, study, lesson, insight that Jesus gave on kind of the catalyst of kind of the disciples, I don't know. But now that you know the Lord, what does he say? He says, walk in humility. Don't lead a life that causes others to stumble or presume upon yourself some sinful liberty. We're not free to sin, we're free from sin. Cut it off, you see, and value each individual in the body of Christ personally. Esteem others better than yourself, you see, and you'll be great in the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we learn the lesson of your word today, that we be not mindful of ourselves, but mindful of others, and esteeming others, receiving others, serving others to the glory of your name. And I pray, God, that you would teach us what it means to cut off those areas of sin and compromise in our lives, to crucify the flesh and to honor you completely and wholeheartedly. And Jesus, we thank you for seeking us out. God, we thank you for seeking us out and for saving us, for laying down your life for us. And now help us to lead our lives for you. And I pray, God, that as this year is set before us, that you would use it in a way, and that you would use us in a way that lead others and brings glory to you. Magnify your grace in this place. And we'll give you praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Family, why don't we rise to our feet?